If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. And if you would stand as I read this passage, Matthew 13:31-33, just to honor that this is God's very word. This is Jesus preaching. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Pray with me, please. Father, just as Brandon prayed, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate to us this morning, your word. It really doesn't matter what my opinion is. What matters is what is your truth. And so I pray we would see your truth this morning, that we would both understand it and take it to our heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The dynamics of the kingdom, how the kingdom works. Jesus was always preaching about the kingdom. In Matthew 3:2, he says his forerunner, John the Baptist, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Every message that Jesus preached, he brought up the kingdom. Every day he preached about the kingdom. A little later in that chapter, he says exactly the same thing that John the Baptist said. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 4:23, a little later in that same chapter, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He always preached the kingdom. And so it's understandable that his men were looking forward to a kingdom. I think we're kind of hard on them sometimes. And Jesus is going to tell them these parables to manage their expectations about what the kingdom should be. When I was a kid, about 7 years old, lived in Glenview, Illinois, on the back of cereal boxes, they would advertise toys. You send in a couple box tops and a quarter or two, and you'd get a toy. And I remember I did this one time, because my expectations got dashed. I ordered 2 jousting knights, you know, on horseback, you know. And I was looking forward to getting oats and hay, you know. I sent this thing off, you know, and I was expecting to get some horses and knights, I guess. I don't know what I was expecting. But the package showed up, and I mean, it was that big. I mean, it was just this teeny little thing, and I get it out, and it's a couple plastic horses and knights on wheels, and you just kind of roll them at each other. Man, was I disappointed. I mean, my expectations were dashed, and that pales in comparison to what would happen to the disciples in just a few weeks. What they thought the kingdom should be and what it was going to be like, they didn't know. Even the best of them thought of it. James and John had their mother go to them and say, "Can they sit on your left and right hand when you come into your kingdom?" He was always talking about the kingdom. And so he tells them these parables to prepare them. Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. It's a messianic psalm. You'll see what the Jews expected out of their Messiah. If you don't know where Psalms is, just kind of open your Bible in the middle and you should be there. I'm just going to read a few verses here. "O Lord..." I'm sorry, I was in Psalm 3. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" And what he's talking about is the kingdoms of this world are devising something that's a waste of time. And look what they're devising. "The kings of the earth take their stand." They're standing against God. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart." See, that God has put them in fetters and cast away their cords from us. And listen to God's response in the messianic kingdom. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The Lord scoffs at the powers of the earth, scoffs at them, "and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And I'm sure the disciples were wondering, where is the king on the hill? Where is the rod of iron? Where is the devastation of the enemies of Israel? If you'll flip to Isaiah 54, just a few verses out of Isaiah 54, we see something similar there. Shout for joy, barren one. You who have borne no child, break forth in joyful shouting and cry out loud. And then verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not the length of your cords. What he's talking about is stretch out your tent. This kingdom is going to be vast that gets established. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations. And he will resettle the desolate cities. He's going to restore the grandeur and the greatness of Israel, and it'll be the world's dominating power. That's what they read in the Old Testament. In Micah, speaks of this often in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, talking of the kingdom. It will be the chief kingdom on earth. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, let us come and go up to the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render his decision for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. The idea here is that this is going to be such a dominating power, no one will ever challenge it. It will bring peace on all of the earth. This is the kingdom that they're looking for. And they look around and they say, okay, you know, where's the Napoleon? Where's the army? Where are the counselors? Where are the diplomats? Where's the bureaucracy? It was a joke to think of Jesus in these terms. They didn't understand that. And he needs to explain to them that his kingdom that he's establishing at that time, it's going to end that way, but it's not going to begin that way. And we're going to see the dynamics of the kingdom, how it builds, how it spreads today. He ends, and of course we know how the kingdom's going to end, how it's finally going to come into being. In Revelation 11:15, it says, and the seventh angel shouted, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, of the earth, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. That's how it ends, but that's not how it begins. That's not how it spreads. It's not going to spread like normal kingdoms do, with armies and power. It's going to spread in a very different way. We will examine the dynamics of the kingdom. And the first dynamic that we see is the mustard seed. The mustard seed. It begins small. It begins very small. He says, this is smaller than all other seeds. You know, we have an adage in our language that says, if I said he's as strong as a, you'd probably say horse or ox, right? What if I said he's as quick as a cat is usually what we say, right? And we have those kind of things. The girls had a book of these, Lazy as a Lizard, and there's a bunch of them. I never heard of most of them, but those two I had heard of. Well, in the Jewish culture, they had an adage for smallness, and it was a mustard seed. Very common for them to use that. Jews would talk about a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed. They'd talk about a breach of the law as a defilement as small as a mustard seed. The rabbis would talk about a blemish that was as small as a mustard seed. Even today, Arabs in the Middle East talk about faith weighing no more than a mustard seed. So he's using very common language. In fact, he himself, when he was talking about small faith, what did he say? In Matthew 17:20, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, see, your faith is very little, how little was it? For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed. See, he's just using that same metaphor that was very common to them. It's smallness. So it begins very small. You know, at the time of Christ, Israel did not even exist as a nation. It was two separate provinces, Galilee in the north, Judah in the south. And of those two, Galilee was the least important, or the lesser important one. And of all the cities in Galilee, Nazareth had the worst reputation. Nathanael, when he found out Jesus came from Nazareth, said this, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" It was just kind of an adage that they had. What about his followers? Were these men of stature, of education? I've been to a couple presidential libraries, and all these libraries will have a little section about, you know, either Henry Kissinger or Howard Baker or somebody, you know, that was in the cabinet, really talented diplomat, or you know, the Secretary of Defense and what he did and so on. What about these guys? 6 or 7 fishermen? All of them were from Galilee, not from Judah, the far more important part of the nation. They had a tax collector in that group. They actually had a guy who turned out to be a traitor, who betrayed him, for heaven's sakes. Not the kind of impressive people that you want around an impressive leader. Only 12 of them, and then only 11 of them. After he raised from the dead, it says that he appeared to 500, but by the time of the day of Pentecost, there were 120 in the upper room. 120. There are more people in this room than were in that room on the day of Pentecost. It had a teeny, teeny beginning. He's trying to tell his disciples, and they're going to be disappointed when he dies. They're not going to understand that. But the Holy Spirit's going to bring this parable back to their mind, and they're going to say, gee, this is what he said. It begins small. No one outside of that group ever thought of Jesus as a king. Pilate, what did Pilate say to Jesus? Are you a king? It doesn't look like to me that you're a king. To mock him, they put Jesus, King of the Jews. That was just to mock him. Well, that's how it starts. But the second dynamic, and the interesting thing about the mustard seed, is it becomes very large. It becomes large. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. It would grow to be about 15 feet high and about 30 feet in diameter. And he's talking about all of the agricultural crops that you would plant in your garden, this would become the largest. He's not talking about all trees everywhere for all time. He's talking about garden plants. He's talking about that. And it becomes larger than any of them. And so he's extending the metaphor beyond what they're familiar with. And, I mean, you know, you just read in Acts just a little ways and you see that in Acts 2:41. So then, and this is the day of Pentecost. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and on that day were added about 3,000 souls. And in Acts 4:4, we find another 5,000 men were added. Add in the wives and the children that came to Christ, and experts estimate that somewhere between 20 and 40,000 people came to Christ in Jerusalem before Stephen was executed. That's a mega church. And that's just a couple months. It expands tremendously, unstoppable. And this is external expansion of the kingdom of God. The first generation church spread from Jerusalem to the surrounding regions, into Samaria, up to Antioch, across Turkey, through Macedonia, the Italian peninsula, to Gaul, to north of the Alps, the Italian Alps, to North Africa. And this was under persecution, sometimes intense persecution. But it started real small, and it was unstoppable and grew very, very large. And critics of Christianity have a hard time explaining how Christianity could develop as a myth in the very place where they claim Jesus did these miracles. And it grew rapidly. Today, of course, in name only, but today, Christianity in name is the largest religion on the planet. 2.1 million people would say they're Christians today. Now, they aren't all Christians, but that's what they'd say. The third dynamic here, it's a benefit to all. A benefit to all. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And I know you've probably heard that the birds are, you know, evil things that get in there and they cause all kinds of problems and everything. And there's probably a measure of truth to that. They're not part of the tree. But what Jesus is really trying to say here is that Christianity, as it spreads, is a benefit to the culture in which it exists. Even those who aren't a part of Christianity benefit by the existence of the church in that culture. And he, just to demonstrate this a little bit, I want to use some Old Testament. This is biblical imagery that he's using here. When Daniel is describing the Babylonian Empire, listen to what he says. "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky." You know what that tree is? That tree is Babylon. The empire of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. "And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant. It was food for all." It was a great benefit to live in that empire. It was a prosperous empire. And whether you were a citizen or not, there was generally peace in the empire. There was lots of food in that empire, and people benefited by the stability of that empire. Was it good? Not necessarily. But it was a benefit to the people that enjoyed there, and that's what he says here. And the bird, it says, "Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches." Same imagery. The same imagery that Jesus uses. "And all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the vision." I want to end here because that's not the end of the story of the Babylonian Empire. "I was looking in the vision, and in my mind as I lay on my bed, behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows, 'Chop down the tree.'" God was not necessarily happy with Babylon. But it was a great tree, and it was a great benefit to those who existed in that, under the influence of the Babylonian Empire. He does the same thing with Assyria and Egypt, uses the same imagery. In verse 2, "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, 'Who are you like in your greatness?'" Well, what is Egypt like? It's like the Egyptian Empire is like the great Assyrian Empire. It was like a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches, forest shade, and very high, and its top among the clouds. Again, almost the same language. And then down in verse 5, "Its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. No one could challenge it at that moment." And then in the last verse there, verse 6, "All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs." So again, you have that same imagery of benefit. You know, in his book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transforms Civilization, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, he's a professor of sociology at Illinois College, states that our world would be a very different, darker place if Jesus had never lived. His followers had not managed to reach the ends of the earth with his message. That's because along with the message came new ideas and institutions that even most non-Christians now consider to be basic requirements of civilized life. Do you know the early Christians in that cruel Greco-Roman culture, they would throw away babies, and Christians would rescue those babies. If a baby didn't look right, wasn't the right sex, had a deformity of some sort, they would throw them away. Christians would rescue them. And they also took care of the poor, the sick, and the elderly, and that had an impact on that culture. Jesus and his followers gave unprecedented dignity and equality and freedom to women. In this world today where Christianity is not an influence, women are treated terribly. But that's the influence of Christianity on its culture. And we don't live in a Christian nation, but our nation has benefited greatly by Christian influences. Christians founded the first hospitals in the 4th century. They also founded the first orphanages about the same time. Christians founded and promoted universities and centers of higher learning. Christian pioneers in science actually made headway in science because they believed that their creator created a designed world and that world could be studied. And that was the genesis of modern science in the 15th, 16th, and 17th century. That came from Christians. Those early scientists like Galileo and Newton and those guys, they're all Christians and they had a Christian worldview. Slavery might well have remained an institution until today were it not for Christianity. It has a tremendous influence and benefit to culture. It begins small. That's the first dynamic. It expands vastly, and it's a benefit to every culture in which it exists. Well, that's the mustard seed. Let's take a look at the leaven. The leaven. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour. It's an invisible influence. You know, the mustard seed, it's external. You can see it. You know, you can see the mustard bush. This is internal. It's invisible. This is a simple story, very familiar to them. It probably, for most of you men, you don't even know what we're talking about. Some of you women know this pretty well, but a lot of us guys don't, because we use chemical leavenings. We got baking powder and baking soda, and we just throw it in there. We don't even know what it does. But it is a chemical leavening agent. What that really means is it put little holes in your, most of the time I'm cooking cake, so it's in cake, but in bread, you got to have little pockets, air pockets in there, or you'll just get a hard cracker, hard tack, they call it. You can break a tooth off on it if you don't have some leavening agent. And it says here that she had 3 measures or 3 pecks of meal. And a peck was somewhere between 15 and 20 pounds of flour. So this is about 50 pounds of flour. By the time you add the water and maybe a few other things, some seasoning, you're getting close to 80, 90, 100 pounds of dough here. You know, it's a big lump of dough. And apparently they did this in big batches. They didn't make it every day. They'd make it once every 2 to 4 weeks because you'd want to build a big fire and you only wanted to do that once, and you'd cook enough bread to feed about 100 people that way. And you know, Jesus grew up watching his mother bake bread, and he's just using that illustration. And what you did was every time you made this dough, you would put leaven in it. And when it all got leaven, you would take a little bit of that dough and put it back in a little container for the next batch. And that way you'd have this, it's yeast. The yeast, and it takes a while, but it spreads invisibly through the whole lump of dough, through all 100 pounds of that lump. It's invisible. You can't see it, and yet it permeates. And you've probably heard that leaven is evil. You know, what does leaven mean? What does it mean? You know, Jesus in Matthew 16:11 said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And he was, you know, the disciples actually thought he was talking about bread. You know, talking about the leaven that they used in their kitchens. That's what they actually thought. Jesus had a hard time with those boys. But anyway, it isn't. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the influence of these men. The influence of their lies and their teaching, their false religion, their false doctrine, their false righteousness. He said, get out from under that influence. Cut yourself off from that influence. Because like leaven, it will spread through all of you and you will become just like them. Beware of it. Get out of it. And so leaven is an analogy for influence. For influence. And in Matthew 13 here, he's saying that the influence of the kingdom of God is good. It's transforming, it's saving, it's sanctifying. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt, they were told to make unleavened bread. And that's because you always took something from the last batch and put it in here. And he's saying, no, we want to cut ourselves off from any influence of Egypt. Now, they literally could take their leaven with them. Because it was just they just made bread that was unleavened. 7 days later, they were allowed to use the leaven again. But the picture here was, well, we want to cut ourselves off from the influence of Egypt. But in a Jewish home, when a Jewish or a Hebrew girl got married, her mother would give her things, as mothers always do. And one of the things that she would be sure to give her daughter would be a lump of leavened dough in a little container. And it would have been the leavening agent that she grew up with. And she would carry that into her new family. It was just kind of a continuation. So there are some influences that you want to cut yourself off from, like the wretchedness of Egypt. And there's some influences you want to take with you, like the love of a family. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a good influence. He's saying the kingdom of God is an invisible influence that you place in a group of people and it begins to spread through every part of that group of people. In Luke 17:20, it says that Jesus is having a conversation, and now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, That tells you one thing. They didn't think it was there. They didn't understand it. They were looking for that political kingdom. He said and answered them, "The kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. It's invisible. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in you. It's in the sphere of redemption and salvation and repentance. It's invisible." And that really brings us to the next point, is the second dynamic, is the internal influence. It's not just invisible, and this is the reason it is invisible, is it's internal. It's internal. It permeates internally. There's no outside force acting on the dough. It's an inside force acting upon the dough. The kingdom permeates not by politics, not by laws, not by lobbying, not by forcing things. It is the Spirit of God transforming lives one at a time, hidden in the dough as it permeates society. You know, we often say that Christianity isn't making any headway in Washington or the United Nations or in Europe or in the Middle East or in the Muslim world or in the Far East, or we're struggling in those areas. And people will say, we need to get Christians in, you know, more powerful positions in politics, in the media, in universities, in business. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with laws that reflect Christian values. But that's not how the kingdom of God spreads. Don't be confused. It spreads person to person to person to person, heart to heart. That's the way it has always advanced. Hidden, invisible, internal. The first generation Christians evangelized their known world, listen to this, without radio, without TV, without newspaper, without a printing press, without telephones, without modern transportation, without a Bible bookstore. How did they do that? What was the biblical pattern that they reached people with? It's found in 1 Thessalonians, many places, but in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. This was Paul's, this is really the Christian way to influence a culture. "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And then this key verse, verse 8, "having so fond an affection for you." Paul loved people. "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, we were sure to teach you good doctrine. We were sure to teach you the truth. But we didn't just give you the truth." What else did he give them? "But also we imparted our own lives because you'd become so very dear to us." He shared his struggles. He shared his failures. He shared his successes. He wept with those who wept. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. He lived with these people. He loved these people. That's how Christianity spreads. That's how it permeates the entire dough. Are you going to be successful with everybody you meet in sharing Christ? No, you're not. But that's how it spreads. It spreads through you one by one. And there will be people who come to Christ through your lives. And when God puts His hand on a life, that leaven is irresistible. It is an irresistible force. And that is the third dynamic. It is an irresistible influence. You can't stop it. Nothing in the dough can keep it out. C.S. Lewis said he came to Christ kicking and screaming. Did not want to come to Christ. But the influence of that leaven was irresistible. I want to read a story here just kind of to wrap this up. It's a true story. No matter how you cut it, John was a wretch. He'd been raised in a Christian home in England. And in his earliest years, he'd been taught the truths of God primarily by his mother. She, however, died when he was 6, and he became, even as a small lad, a wanderer. Because his father was a sailor and at sea most of the time, John was sent to live with a non-Christian relative who scorned all John had been taught by his godly mother. At 17, he left home, joined the Royal Navy, and went to Africa. He testified that he went for one purpose, to sin to its fill. He quickly learned to talk, to fight, to carouse like a sailor. He resented the work and rigor, however, and soon deserted. He was caught, imprisoned, and so severely beaten that he contemplated suicide. But he survived. Upon his release, he lived so wildly his friends thought him literally insane. Life deteriorated quickly for John. He was soon forced to sell himself to a Portuguese slave trader. He became a slave of the trader's wife, who took out her hatred for her husband against the lad and treated him like a dog. She exercised her authority over him by throwing his food on the floor and compelling him to eat off the floor or be beaten. He fled from this cruelty and made his way to the west coast of Africa, where he attracted a ship by building a fire. The ship's master was disappointed. He thought the fire meant someone either had slaves or ivory to sell. But the young man was picked up nevertheless, and because he was a skilled navigator, he was made a mate on the trading vessel, which was making its way up the coast of West Africa on its way to England. On one occasion, he opened a cask of rum, and having drunk his fill, he distributed it to the rest of the crew, so the entire crew got drunk. The ship's master was so enraged that he had John put in chains and put below. When he was brought up from below to be punished, the captain beat him so brutally that he was knocked overboard. He was rescued by the captain when he speared him with a harpoon. He carried the scar of that deep wound in which you could put your fist until he died. As the ship made its way to Britain, it was blown off course by a violent storm. When the ship began to flounder, the young man was sent down into the hold to man the pumps along with the slaves. It's the most dangerous place to be. In the ship's hold, he reached the end of his rope. His mind reeled back through time to bedtime stories and childhood songs. His memory recalled a gift that was offered to all. It was a gift that he wanted and needed more than anything in the world. It was a gift he would soon find himself longing to pass on to others. It was a gift that would change the direction and trajectory of his life. It was a gift that so captivated his heart that he framed it in a hymn. John Newton, who up to this point led such an impure life, lived to be 82 and spent the last 50 years as an Anglican pastor, and the hymn became one of the world's favorite. It starts like this: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The leaven of the truth of what his mother shared with him when he was only 6 years old became an unstoppable force in his life. And that is the way that that God advances his kingdom. It comes down to this: it's you and me in our sphere of influence. It's not going to happen in the great capitals of the world, by the great governments of the world, or by the programs of men. It's going to happen the way it's always happened, hidden as we influence the world. And it is a glorious calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your truth, that your kingdom is going to advance and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are so thankful for the influence of your church in this world. But more than that, Father, we are so thankful for its influence in our own lives. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never received that gift, who is wondering what life is about and how they can be made right with you. I pray, Father, that they would seek that answer. I pray we would be an influence in their lives. Again, Father, just thank you for your word of truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.